Young worshipers, we can find our place in the scriptures. If you're on your smartphone, it's gonna be very easy to find. If you're using old-fashioned Bible, Mark is the second book of the New Testament. You're gonna find it about three-fourths of the way back. We're in chapter 5, verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 21. A little bit of a longer passage, but I've decided to preach on both of these together because the way that Mark has included them, he's made it clear that they go together, and they're two stories that are related. And so let's read from verse 21 all the way to verse 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving that power had gone out, gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion with weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in there where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the little girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this passage of your word. Give us faith to believe that that's exactly what it is, inspired for us by the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would speak through it today, that you would show us what it means to be served by Jesus and also for us to serve him out of love. Lord, help us to see his power and his authority. Help us to see his tenderness and his care. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have this do not disturb button on my phone. Hopefully yours is on right now, so it's not going to interrupt anything. But that was a pretty late development for Apple in their iPhone software, and it was really welcomed because in the new digital age of smartphones, we are interrupted and contacted and bombarded all the time with texts and emails and alerts and updates. And it takes its toll, doesn't it? And we just can get overwhelmed, and we have to shut it off. And so mine is scheduled to go into Do Not Disturb in the evening, and then to go off of it in the morning. The truth is, we often wish that there was a Do Not Disturb button for life, don't we? A lot of this is related to technology and the way that it affects us. A philosopher named Albert Borgman has written a book on this, and he said, "What happens when technology moves beyond lifting genuine burdens and starts freeing us from burdens that we should not want to be rid of. Okay, so technology is all about lifting off burdens, making things more convenient, making things easier and more efficient, saving us time. But he says there's some burdens maybe that if are taken away from us, there's a total loss for us as human beings. He says, if we believe that we as humans were created for relationship and meaningful work, work that provides for families and serves neighbors, work that engages our bodies and creative faculties, then it follows that we would want to value a certain kind of burden. He calls them good burdens, responsibilities that tether us to human relationships or the physical world. Another writer has said that technology is creating for us a cult of convenience that offers us smooth, effortless efficiency. We can even order our coffee or our sandwich with a mobile app so we don't have to wait in line like the little people. That was my words, not him. This cult of convenience, he goes on to say, threatens to erase the sort of struggles and challenges that help us give meaning to life. And then listen to this. Created to free us, technology can become a constraint on what we are willing to do, and thus, in a subtle way, it can enslave us. Let me say that again. Technology can become a constraint on what we are willing to do, and thus, in a subtle way, enslave us. So this culture of convenience, of efficiency, it's changing us to where we don't want to be bothered and we want to remove everything that bothers us and we want to avoid interruptions. In this story before us today, which is really two stories, we have a sandwich in which the story of the bleeding woman that is healed is in the middle and around it, before it and after it, like a parenthesis, is the story of a man named Jairus, an important man with honor and distinction who comes to Jesus out of desperation because his daughter is dying. And it really is a story of Jesus being interrupted, of his plans being changed and delayed because of the need of this poor woman. And in it we learn that Jesus has authority and power to handle anything, but he also has the kindness and the tenderness to stop for anyone. Wow, can I say that again? Jesus has the power and authority to handle anything. And he has the tenderness and kindness that he'll stop for anyone. That's what Mark wants us to take away. That's what he learned from Peter and what the disciples were struck by in this story. The delay of Jesus on the way to Jairus' house is fatal. It leads to the girl dying, but it also allows him the chance to heal this woman who is desperate. And so let's look at three things: interrupted plans, imperfect faith, and infinite power, and how they relate to the way Jesus serves us and the way we are called to serve Jesus. Interrupted plans. The story begins with Jesus coming back from the other side of the sea on the boat and a great crowd gathering around him again. Jesus has just returned from the region of the Gerasenes where he has healed this man that was enslaved by a demonic spirit. And so Mark shows to us the power and authority of Jesus over evil, over personal evil. Before that, as they had crossed the sea, remember there's the storm and the famous story that we skipped in our sermon series because I assumed many of you knew it so well and we didn't have enough weeks to include it. But Jesus calming the storm, the wind and the waves obeying him and creating this question, creating this storm then in the hearts of his disciples when they say, who is this then? Who is this man that wind and waves obey him? Who is this man that demons and evil obey? And then in this passage, we have the question, who is this man that is able to heal someone that doctors could not help. And who is this man that has the authority and the power to say with the simple words, little girl, it's time to get up, to raise the dead? Who is this man? It's Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, the one that we serve. As he's there, the crowd all around him, Mark is building the scene for Jairus to come and then for this woman to sneak through the crowd. There's a crowd pressing in on Jesus, and one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus, comes, and he's so desperate that he's willing publicly to come and kneel before Jesus, which wasn't all too common in the ancient world when you were showing honor to someone. But here, a ruler of the Jewish synagogue, a religious leader, an elder of the community, is so desperate and has also heard of the authority and power of Jesus that he's willing to come, and he kneels before Jesus and he implores him earnestly, saying, my little daughter's at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live. And it says, Jesus went with him. Come, lay your hands on my little girl so that she might be well and live. Literally in the Greek, it says, come, lay your hands on my daughter that she might be saved and live. The word for salvation in the New Testament and the Old Testament has a broad use that ranges from just rescue or help to complete healing and well-being. You see, salvation is not just something spiritual. It's not just something in the afterlife. Jesus cares not only about our spirit and our soul, but he cares about all of us, our body, our mind, our physical health, our mental health, our emotional health, and he loves all of us. He loves every part of us. And so Jesus goes with this man Jairus, and as you can tell, it's urgent. She is at the point of death. There's no time to waste. This is a big deal. This is life or death. Put on the sirens. Run through the intersections. Get there as fast as you can, Jesus. And so there's a great crowd, it says in verse 25, that followed him and thronged about him as he went on the way. But there was a woman in the crowd. And we are given a picture of her that is meant to give us sympathy and pity for her and for her condition. It's odd. It's an odd story, an odd condition, and one that's maybe not pleasant or easy to speak about in mixed company. So I'll do my best to use euphemisms that will help you avoid questions you're not ready to answer with your children. She had a discharge of blood for 12 years. She's probably 25 or 26. She'd suffered much under many physicians. And she had spent all that she had and was no better but got worse. And some of you who are suspicious of traditional medicine said, amen. All those doctors will do is just take your money and not be able to help you. Love you, doctors, in our midst. We're thankful for your gifts and your training. There are many times that doctors do well and they help, but there are some things that even the best doctor will say, there's nothing we can do for you. And that's what this woman had heard over and over again, and she was broke. Now, the big problem with her situation, you would think, was physical. To have this continuous period of menstruation for 12 years. I can't even begin to imagine, but even the women in the room, I'm sure, can't imagine. But let me tell you that her biggest problem was not physical. Because she was Jewish and because of the laws of the Old Testament, her real problem was social and religious. She was unclean. Because of her condition, she was in a perpetual state of uncleanness. She couldn't go to church. Anyone who touched her would also become unclean. Anyone who touched her clothing or any place that she sat would be unclean. She would have to live alone. She could not be married. No one could hug or touch her. She could not go freely into the temple of God. And she was marked by a perpetual uncleanness before God and people. That is what was so miserable for this poor lady. And to see the way that Jesus deals with her. I remember doing a class on exegesis in Luke in seminary with this man that was a New Testament professor, brilliant man, and you'd go through the Greek and study each of these passages, and I remember Sean McDonough, the professor, teaching through this passage and couldn't get through it for weeping over the Greek text of how beautiful the tenderness and love of Jesus to this poor outcast woman was. She had heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. And here's why she did that, it says in verse 28, for she said, even if I touch his garments, some translations say, even if I can get a hold of the hem, if he'll just brush my hand, I'll be clean. And it says that immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. She was aware that it had worked. And then it says that Jesus also was aware. Now, she had come with a very imperfect faith and a little bit of superstition mixed in that a holy man, his garments could heal. And if she could just touch the garments, then she could kind of magically be healed. But yet she came in faith and she believed that Jesus could help her, that Jesus could do what nobody else had done. And she was right. Here's the other thing. What she did was audacious because going into a crowd, she risked making everyone she bumps into unclean and touching Jesus and making him unclean. You see, the laws of cleanness and uncleanness in the Old Testament, they're bizarre to us, I know, but they were meant to teach something about God and our salvation, our need for grace, and to prepare us for the coming of the Messiah, our Savior. And in the Old Testament, if you became unclean, ritually unclean, then you could make other things and other people unclean by touching them. But people couldn't make you clean by touching you. But here, an unclean woman, when Jesus touches her, he doesn't get unclean. He doesn't get her filth. He doesn't become ritually outcast. He makes her clean. He has the quality of an indestructible life and an innocent character and a perfect righteousness that pleases the Father. And he is the one who cleanses everything and everyone he touches. You are not too dirty to come get cleaned by Jesus. You can't mess up the perfection of his beauty and his power and his righteousness. Bring whatever you have and whatever you are, and he will clean you. None of us are too bad or dirty to be changed by Jesus. And then it says that Jesus stops and he turns around and asks, because he knows that power went out from him. Again, an example of how Jesus is more than man, that he is fully God as well, and that he has this divine knowledge and insight about things that we don't. He knew, and he turns around to the crowd and says, who touched me? He stops the whole crowd. His important plans are interrupted. He's on the way, remember, like an ambulance to Jairus' house. There's a dying girl, and he stops and says, somebody in the crowd just touched me. And the disciples go, do you see all of the people, and are you really going to turn around and try to figure out which one touched you? We all touched you. And he says, no. Somebody touched me. Somebody got hold of me by faith and was healed. And I want to know who she is. She is afraid. She had tried to quietly sneak in and get what she wanted, to get what she needed, and to just move on without having people know the embarrassment of what she had dealt with, without people getting mad at her, get out of here, you're going to make us all unclean, we won't be able to go to church Sunday. And he takes time to know her and not just help her. He looks around, and the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling. Why would she come in fear and trembling and fall down? Well, she had snuck up on a rabbi, a teacher, as an unclean person, and touched him while he's on the way to something important. And then Jesus says, I want you to tell the whole truth. And she tells the truth. And it becomes a testimony to the crowd around her of the authority and power of Jesus to heal and to help anyone. And then he says something to her that if you just read over it, you'll miss just how beautiful it is. He says to her, "Daughter." A woman that no one had been willing to own. He says, "I will own you. You belong to me. I want you." It is the only time in the New Testament Jesus ever calls someone daughter. To this poor woman who had faith that if I could just touch Jesus, he could heal me, and she was right. But what Jesus wanted was more than just for her to get gifts from him. He wanted her to get him. One commentator that I read on this said that Jesus is in all his gifts, but he's greater than any one of them. The greatest gift you and I get in the gospel is Jesus himself. You see here how Jesus is willing to have his important plans interrupted, and that he is willing to receive anyone, and that it is people that matter to him. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." It wasn't magical power. It was the fact that you believed in me, that I was the one that could help you. It was faith. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. It was faith, but it was imperfect faith. And that ought to encourage us that even if our faith is imperfect, if it is mixed with doubts, if it is based in some even errors and misunderstandings, if it is weak, in the smallest faith you can muster up, yet it is effective and honored by Jesus. And yet he teaches us so that our faith will be strengthened more and more and more. And he says, "Our daughter, it was your faith that made you well, not just touching me, but it was me that made you well, and it was you that trusted me that healed you and that saved you." We have an example of imperfect faith and the need to believe, which we see in this last section of the story. And while he's still speaking, a ruler from the house of the ruler comes and says, "It's too late." Now that Jesus stopped to help this woman, "It's too late. Your daughter's dead. Quit bothering the teacher. Come home. There's a funeral. Nothing else to be done." And Jesus overhears him say this. Talk about interrupted plans. Jesus says, "How about this? That woman interrupted my plans to go to your house, save your daughter. How about this? I'm going to interrupt your funeral." And he looks at the man and he says, "Listen to me. Don't be afraid. Only believe." One of the commentators I read said that the only victorious opponent of fear is faith. The only thing that comes up against fear and wins is faith. Don't have faith mixed with fear or doubt. Only have faith. You see here that Jesus will honor a weak faith, an imperfect faith, but what he wants us to do is to aim for a strong faith, a pure faith, a faith that grows to the point where we can believe this is Jesus. He can do anything. We can't serve Jesus without a pure and perfect faith, but we can serve him with an imperfect faith. And he will strengthen our faith with his very word and his kindness. I love it. Do not fear, only believe. To a man whose daughter lies dead. Now, this was not the kind of resurrection you and I are going to experience in Christ when he returns, where we're not raised back but raised forward. This was her being resuscitated back into this world, which is sometimes desirable, but for some of us, we might go, "Don't raise me back, Jesus. Raise me forward." But even if your loved one is not raised, Jesus would say to you, "Do not fear. Only believe. Nothing is impossible for God. On that last day, I will call each person's name and they will come to life and come forward." But he allowed three people to come with him, just Peter, James, and John. They go to the house of the ruler. They saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. This was common for funeral back then. You actually hired professional wailers. They would play music, and they would sing mourning songs and lamentations to help you grieve and get it out. And Jesus comes in and says, why are you weeping and making a bunch of commotion? She's just sleeping. Now, Jesus wasn't saying she's not really dead. But he's saying this. My power is such that if you believe, it is as easy for me to raise the dead as it is for you to wake the sleeping. It is easy for Jesus to raise the dead just as it is easy for you and I to wake the sleeping. Now, if you have teenage kids, not so easily done. Only Jesus can wake a sleeping teenager, and only Jesus can wake one who is dead, and wake them, he will. He goes in and he shuts the door. I love how he says they laughed at him. They laughed at him. And then it says he threw them outside. Our translation is too nice there. It says he put them all outside. The word in the original Greek is he threw them all outside. Here we see the authority and power of Jesus. Get out of the house. Don't laugh at me. Get out of the house. I'm going to raise this girl from the dead. It's just like she's sleeping. And you would think, man, this is a powerful guy about to go deal with this little girl. I hope he doesn't handle her roughly. And as soon as the door shuts, he gets quiet and he goes to her bed and he sits down. And it says, taking her by the hand, he takes this little girl by the hand. He doesn't use some big booming voice, you know, arise from the dead. He holds this little girl's small hand and he says, Talitha, kumi, which means in Aramaic, little girl, honey, it's time to get up. And her eyes open. And the first thing she sees is Jesus, the Savior who has used all of his might and power, channeled through his mercy and his tenderness to restore her to life. That's the Jesus we serve. That's the Jesus who serves us. And it says she got up and began walking immediately. I love this. It's almost humorous. She got up and, of course, started walking all over the place because she's 12 years old. It says, for she was 12 years of age. And they were all amazed, literally beside themselves, of course, because this is the first resurrection that they have seen. And then it says he tells them not to tell anyone about it. Why? Well, people just laughed at him. And Jesus says, if you don't believe that I can do the impossible, I'm not going to let you be a part of me doing the impossible. Faith opens the door. And then it says, something that's puzzled commentators, Jesus says, give the girl something to eat. She hadn't eaten in days. She's exhausted. Give the girl something to eat. Again, showing that Jesus cares about your whole person, your physical needs as well as your spiritual, and that we as a church also ought to do that. And then just in conclusion, let me talk about how we can serve Jesus in light of this. We've seen Jesus' interrupted plans. We see these characters' imperfect faith. And then we finally see Jesus' infinite power. And if we are going to serve Jesus, we are going to need to have all three. You and I have to be willing to be interrupted to serve Jesus. And we have to be willing to go and to give and to change our plans. We need to let the gospel and the love of Jesus change our inclination towards self-preservation. We need to throw aside a scarcity mindset and believe that Jesus is enough for us to serve all of the many needs that come. But we need to be willing to be interrupted and to give our time and ourselves. And we must have a faith, whether it's imperfect or not. We must believe that Jesus can do anything. Do you believe today? Are you willing to be interrupted for the work of the kingdom? Because Jesus has the power and the tenderness. Do we have the faith and the time? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for